So who was here last year when I gave the first like part of the talk? Is anybody here last October other than Damien? Oh, you were here. Okay. That was it. Okay. So I don't have obviously the time to talk about what I talked about in that talk. But basically what that talk was, it was a history of research that I conducted over the past 3 years into the history of fasting and abstinence in the church, how that changed and how we got ultimately to only 2 days of fasting and abstinence now. And what I propose actually for people is to fast like our forefathers did, roughly a third of the year, and to abstain from meat roughly two-thirds of the year. And that's what people did for a long time. So that was what the talk was, how we got down to that, what Lent was like for a long time, how it changed, how did the concept of fasting turn into one meal and two small meals, when was water allowed, when was fish allowed, and how those changes came about. Subsequently, since that talk, I since published that into a book called The Definitive Guide to Catholic Fasting and Abstinence. Some people asked about that. I do have that here if anybody wants to buy a copy afterwards. I have signed copies here. So the first part of the book relates to the talk I gave last October. The second part of the book, the smaller section, relates to the talk I'm giving tonight. At that talk last October, I said the second part of my book and my research was into the Eucharistic fast. The Eucharistic fast, not often talked about, I feel like enough. And actually, it was a little bit about a year ago, the Benedictine monks of Norcia contacted me. Does anybody here know them, familiar with them from Norcia, Italy?
Yeah.
Okay.
One of my friends is one of the monks.
Oh, okay.
The brewmaster.
Okay, well, I mean, I would have liked to talk to the brewmaster, but it was not the brewmaster who contacted me. But a really great order, worth looking into, doing great things for the church and bringing traditional Benedictine spirituality back to the home of St. Benedict. And actually what they asked me to do was, based upon the research and the articles that I regularly write for a number of publications, was to determine, based upon historical research, what was the Eucharistic fast? What did the monks do of old? How did that change? How was it done in the East and the West? And to provide them a rationale and a recommendation if their community should voluntarily adopt another fast, a stricter fast. Not one mandated by church law, but one that they just simply wanted to do out of love of their forefathers and out of love of St. Benedict. So the talk I'm giving here tonight in the second part of the book relates to that research that they hired me to do. And they're still prayerfully discerning my recommendation. But to step back, the Eucharistic fast, does somebody want to take a stab at what the Eucharistic fast is?
Is it fasting 1 hour before Mass?
That is a good definition for now. So the Eucharistic fast relates to the fast preceding Holy Communion. The 1 hour part we'll talk about. But basically, the fast that everybody knows about now, the fast regarding before we receive Holy Communion right now, was actually instituted in 1964, and subsequent changes were done in January 1973. So the fast that you're referring to as 1 hour is actually a very new thing in the church. So what that is, it's enshrined, in the 1983 Code of Canon Law, where it says, quote, whoever is to receive the Blessed Eucharist is to abstain for at least 1 hour before Holy Communion from all food and drink, with the sole exception of water and medicine. A priest who on the same day celebrates the Blessed Eucharist twice or three times may consume something before the second or third celebration, even though it is not an hour interval. And lastly, the elderly and those suffering from some illness, as well as those who care for them, may receive the Blessed Eucharist even if within the preceding hour they have consumed something. So that's the current Eucharistic fast we know of. It's really not much of a fast. You'd have to almost be eating on the way into Mass, because this is not before the start of Mass, this is before you receive our Lord and Holy Communion. And I think it's important to talk about this today, because this is the traditional octave day of Corpus Christi. There's much we can reflect on the Blessed Sacrament and our worthy reception of it. To take another step back, remember, it was relatively recently St. Pius X allowed people to receive Holy Communion more frequently. beforehand, it was very uncommon to receive Holy Communion every day. In fact, there was special permission needed. It was not common, not even encouraged, actually. So as I teach, so I lead online classes through catechismclass.com where I teach adults the faith, I teach children the faith. Some of these people are coming for refresher. Some of these people are preparing for RCIA or wanting to be received in the church. And I go through some of the things that they should be aware of before they receive Holy Communion. One of those things, obviously, you must be a baptized Catholic. And if you're receiving Holy Communion, you had to have already made your first Holy Communion. Two, you must not have any mortal sin whatsoever on your soul that has not been absolved in sacramental confession. To receive Holy Communion with mortal sin on your soul is a sacrilege, the most serious of all sins. So don't ever do it, no matter the pressure. Actually, St. Cyril of Alexandria, he talked about this gravity, where he said, quote, "They who make a sacrilegious communion receive Satan and Jesus Christ into their heart, Satan that they may let him rule, and Jesus Christ that they may offer him in sacrifice to Satan." And he said that in reference to those who go up to Holy Communion without discerning enough if they need to go to confession. Three, one must observe the Eucharistic fast. So tonight we're talking about the history of how did it get down to 1 hour and what was it before. Four, we need to pay attention throughout Mass, especially the devout celebration of the Holy Sacrifice from the offertory through the consecration and the priest's communion. And then five, obviously approach Holy Communion reverently. That means dress modestly, desiring to receive our Lord, who is truly present in the Eucharistic host, body, blood, soul, and divinity. And, of course, we must also approach the sacred altar with a proper intention. So this is what St. Pius X actually talked about when he opened up Holy Communion for more people, and subsequently we'll see the Eucharistic fast change. But when he made it possible for this to happen, he said we must have a, quote, right and pious intention if we're going to receive Holy Communion. Now, he actually went and listed several intentions that he said were not right and pious. In regards to some people at the time who were asserting, you know, maybe this is a pious intention, fulfills what you're saying, these are not. What did he include amongst that? He said basically that, you know, receiving out of habit is what the most common one was. People just say, like, I want to, you know, receive Holy Communion. I receive every time I go to Mass. And while it might at a glance seem pious, you know, I'm just always receiving Holy Communion, that is not a right and pious intention to do so out of habit. He said, ultimately, a right and pious intention is one that, quote, seeks to satisfy the pleasure of God, is joined with him more closely in charity, and opposed to one's infirmities and defects with that divine remedy. So that's what he's talking about. You need to have, though, that's the requirement to receive our Lord in Holy Communion. So not just being free from mortal sin, but having that pious intention, observing the Eucharistic fast. Something else that's not often mentioned is that to intentionally violate the Eucharistic fast is a mortal sin. This is talked about in Father Jones' Moral Theology book that I researched for my research for the monks, where he said, quote, "Communion is forbidden under grave sin to anyone who has broken his fast by even taking a small amount of food or forbidden drink in the time." So it is a grave sin. It is something that requires sacramental confession if you have violated that. But beyond these, something that's not very often talked about is when St. Pius X was opening Holy Communion to more people, even daily. If you want to go to daily Mass and receive our Lord, he actually set forth some necessary conditions, he said, to those who wanted to avail themselves of this, to receive Holy Communion regularly, even daily. And he referred to them as perfect dispositions to strive for when he wrote, quote, "It is especially expedient that those who practice frequent and daily communion be free from venial sins, at least from such as are fully deliberate and have any affection in our will." Now, as theologians have commented subsequently, there was a difference between venial sins that are fully deliberate and those venial sins that are not fully deliberate, which we'll call simply imperfection. But he's laying out, you know, these requirements. And I think it's important that to remind ourselves of these, and of course to teach children receiving Holy Communion that if you're going to receive our Lord often, you have to have these right and pious intentions in mind. And the example of the saints, we see that as well. Some of them would spend days preparing for Holy Communion and then days after just in Thanksgiving. So the Eucharistic fast now, the one you reference, 1 hour. What was it before 1964? So 1964 became 1 hour. Does anybody know what it was immediately before? Yes?
It was 3 hours, right?
It was 3 hours, yes. Immediate, and there was actually two changes that occurred. So a lot of people reference that 3 hour change. But beforehand, before the changes in 1964, Pope Pius XII, he issued two documents that are relevant on this. One on January 6, 1953, in Christus Dominus, and another on March 25, 1957, Sacrum Communium. And while he legislated on a number of finer details as a whole, his legislation ultimately mitigated the fast to be 3 hours before Holy Communion from all solid food and from all alcoholic beverages. Non-alcoholic beverages were subject to a 1 hour fast, though water was permitted by a change from 1953. So the main thing that changed in 1953 was water did not break the fast. Beforehand, even water broke the fast for Holy Communion. Now, what's important to note, though, is he actually wrote, this is Pope Pius XII, he wrote, encourage those who were able to continue to observe the older fast, even though he was instituting a mitigated one, when he said, quote, we strongly and exhort priests and the faithful who are able to do so to observe the old and venerable form of the Eucharistic fast before Mass and Holy Communion. All those who will make use of these concessions must compensate for them and for the good received by becoming shining examples of a Christian life and principally with works of penance and charity, end quote. So if you're going to avail yourself of this mitigated fast of only 3 hours, he says you need to make up for it with your penance and your charity in your conduct. And that's referencing a 3 hour fast, not the one beforehand. What was the fast before Pius XII in 1953? Does anybody know? Before Pius XII?
The previous day.
Well, what particular about the previous day?
Like my grandparents said that they used to go to Mass early in the morning because you weren't allowed to eat anything until you go to Mass.
What was the cutoff time? Do you know?
Was it sundown?
It was not sundown immediately beforehand. But that's a good guess. What was it?
Midnight.
It was midnight. Midnight was the one immediately beforehand. Midnight wasn't a concept in the early church where sundown was practiced more commonly, but when midnight became a concept, it was midnight. And that's actually why if you look up, like there's a famous church in New York, they had their Mass schedule online, it floats around in memes. You've probably seen it, a lot of early Masses. Even the cathedral here in Chicago, they used to have a lot of early Masses on the side altars. You'd have Masses at 2:45 a.m. and basically continuing to noon, maybe every 15, 30 minutes, you know, so people could go in and say Mass, because you could have absolutely nothing, so no water at all. And it was also done out of pastoral needs for people who worked on Sunday. So people now, they talk about, oh, I work on Sunday, I have a job that, you know, it's important, you know, maybe it's a fireman, maybe working in hospitals, was a necessary thing, so you don't violate the law of Sunday by working on it. But they're unable to go to Mass because Masses are all the same time, you know, generally 8, 9, 10, 11, 12, and that's basically it. That was done really to make sure people could go to Mass. Another thing that was very interesting, too, is that, you know, this fast was a hard fast. You know, you could have no water from midnight on. And think about, you know, the people out there who were working, you know, there were people like... For instance, there was a famous comedian, you know, he's giving stand-up acts after midnight, he would make sure never have water to have it, absolutely nothing else, no alcohol, nothing, and then he would go to Mass early in the morning when he finished his stand-up act. That man was actually the one who made St. Jude's Children's Research Hospital. When he was fasting one day before Mass, really early, 5, 6, he got out of the comedy club. The thought came to him that he should start St. Jude's Children's Research Hospital. So what I think is he was in the midst of a fast where he didn't even have water for a long time, and he was working. And then these ideas come to him. So as I talked about in the first part of the book, there's so many benefits of fasting, spiritual benefits, mental benefits, health benefits. The church has shown us so many times of the benefits that come from fasting. And there's much to be rediscovered in that. So what I did is then, you know, considering, you know, it was relatively recent, it became from midnight to 3 hours to 1 hour. What was it like in the early church though? So that's what the monks hired me to do. They hired me to research things in Greek and in Latin, to translate them, and to help them understand what did the saints practice, what did councils teach, what was really done in the Middle Ages, and how did it change? Did it change over time? Now, to go over, and I obviously don't have time to talk about it all, that's why, you know, I include it in the book, if anybody wants to learn more. But basically, it goes back to the early church. You know, St. Augustine, he notes that it's very clear that the disciples of our Lord received the body and blood of our Lord when they had not been fasting. It's rather clear. They're receiving our Lord for the first time at the Last Supper. But early on, though, the church adopted the practice. It became custom, and it later was enshrined into law that a fast from all food and water in preparation for Holy Communion was to be observed, and that fast became known as the Eucharistic fast. Some people, when they say Eucharistic fast, they falsely think it means I'm, you know, fasting from the Eucharist, or I'm fasting after receiving Holy Communion, and as we talked about, it's the fast before Holy Communion. The early church practiced a Eucharistic fast. That was what my research ultimately concluded. In fact, the earliest reference I could find definitively to the Eucharistic fast comes from Tertullian, who lived from the year 160 to 220, where he references that in his book 2, chapter 5, where he references a Eucharistic fast. In the same era, we have St. Hippolytus, who lived from about 170 to 235. He writes in the apostolic tradition, quote, "The faithful shall be careful to partake of the Eucharist before eating anything else whatsoever." St. Basil the Great similarly admonished the faithful who approached Holy Communion to observe a period of fasting. And then remember, he lived about 329 to 379. So that era is still referencing a fast, but he didn't use the word midnight. He did not use the word midnight. None of these people are referencing that the term of midnight, because midnight wasn't a concept at that time. Shortly after, we had the Synod of Hippo in 393, which really codified the Eucharistic fast as a complete fast from all food, where a canon of that council said, quote, "The sacrament of the altar shall be received only by those who are fasting, except on Holy Thursday." And I thought that was interesting. There was actually an exception thrown there. And it was likewise codified in Canon 41 of the Council of Carthage in 419 AD, where it said, quote, "that the sacraments of the altar are not to be celebrated except by those who are fasting, except on the one anniversary of the celebration of the Lord's Supper. For if the commemoration of some of the dead, whether bishops or others, is to be made in the afternoon, let it only be with prayers, for those who officiate have already broken their fast." So that is, again, referencing nothing. Even if you have to say, you know, Mass in the afternoon, you can't. You just have to offer prayers and wait till the next day, because the priest cannot consume the Eucharist. And obviously he has to as part of the sacrifice to consume our Lord in the Holy Communion. Now, centuries later, St. Thomas Aquinas, in his work, actually references this decree. And he notes that the exception for Holy Thursday was valid. It was definitely done at the time. But by the time of St. Augustine, it had ultimately phased away, where this is what St. Thomas writes in the Middle Ages. "The wording of this decree is in accordance with the former custom observed by some of receiving the body of Christ on the day after breaking their fast, so as to represent the Lord's Supper. But this is now abrogated, because, as Augustine says, it is customary throughout the entire world for Christ's body to be received before breaking the fast." St. Augustine also bears further witness to the universality of this complete fast in a letter he wrote in the year 400 as well. So all of these writings at this time are definitely referencing, without a doubt, there is a fast for Holy Communion. So we obviously do good work when we tell people that obviously Holy Communion is our Lord Jesus Christ. You know, it is His body, blood, soul, and divinity, the same Christ who reigns in heaven, who really was ascended, who sits at the right hand of the Father. His same flesh is here in the tabernacle, and we actually receive it. So we do great charitable work by showing others who don't believe that the truth, especially with the Church Fathers, the Scriptures. We can similarly do likewise with the Eucharistic fast. If people doubt, like, that's not the way it's always done, it's very clear, if you look through the evidence, that there was a fast done in the early church. Even if it wasn't done at the Last Supper or by the apostles themselves, it similarly came to be. Now, what I find interesting is this was a reference to a letter I found from St. John Chrysostom, also in the early church. he actually alluded to the severity of the fast. So some people say, oh, they're just practicing a pious custom. They're just not receiving anything before, and it wasn't a big deal if you broke it. So when I found this letter, that shows that is not the case, because he was actually defending himself in this letter against a charge that he had given Holy Communion to somebody who was not fasting, and that he did so intentionally. And he wrote, quote, "If I have done this, then let my name be erased from the list of bishops and no longer stand in the book of the Orthodox faith, for certainly if I have done this, Christ will cast me out of his kingdom." That's serious. No bishop would ever say that now, you know. And that was just one case, if he did it once intentionally. So let his name be stricken out. Now, as I continue with the research, by the time of the Council of Trullo in 691, the exception again for breaking the fast and Holy Communion was abolished. Canon 29 of that specifically references that being abolished as well. So between St. Augustine and St. Thomas, there was a little bit of research in that time period as well. Pope St. Nicholas I, he was around the year 850, he actually reviled the idea of faithful eating anything at all before the liturgy. So the American Ecclesiastical Review, which is a really great publication, you can find it on Google Books, a lot of old historical things there, really interesting things to look at, actually said, quote, "St. Nicholas I categorically laid down that it was wrong and unheard of for good Christians, not only in the Lenten seasons, but even on high festivals, to allow any food to pass their lips before the public mass was ended." St. Thomas Aquinas and Summa further appealed to the testimony of St. Augustine, showing that while the Lord gave his body and blood to his disciples after a meal, it was appointed ultimately to the government of his church under the apostles to establish the law of fasting before Holy Communion. So he writes, quote, "The fact that our Lord gave this sacrament after taking food is no reason why the brethren should assemble after dinner or supper in order to partake of it and receive it also at a mealtime, as did those apostles. For our Savior, in order to more strongly commend the depth of this mystery, wished to fix it closely in the hearts and memories of the disciples, and on that account he gave no command for it to be received in that order, leaving it to the apostles and to those he was about to entrust to the government of his church to do so." And that was kind of my research into the early church up until, you know, the Middle Ages. I won't go into the research I really did in the East because it gets a little technical with the Greeks, but they're basically in the Byzantine tradition, it was the same. Similarly, even after the Great Schism, they continued to observe this Eucharistic fast. There's a document called the Pedalion, which kind of guides a lot of, it's kind of like the Code of Canon Law for the East for a long time and all these different decrees of councils. And it also unquestionably refers to the merits of this fast beforehand, how important it is, how severe it is to keep it. In fact, the custom in the Byzantine tradition, the custom of fasting from midnight to the reception of Holy Communion, also remained well into the mid-20th century. So there was not a change there. Now, throughout the Middle Ages, the Roman Catholic Church maintained the obligation of fasting from all food and water throughout the night until the reception of the Most Holy Eucharist. The fast, as originating from midnight to the time of Holy Communion, is attested to by St. Thomas Aquinas. So by the Middle Ages, we have midnight entering in, the word midnight entering in people's thoughts. This is something I found that the angelic doctor, he continued, by further affirming that neither water nor medicine, even in small quantities, may be intentionally consumed without violating the fast. So no water, but not even medicine. Now we talk about medicine, you can always take medicine. You know, it's unheard of to say you couldn't take medicine. But he writes, quote, "First there is the natural fast, which implies privation of everything taken beforehand by way of food and water. And such fast is required for this sacrament, and therefore it is never lawful to take this sacrament after taking water, or any other food, or any other drink, or even medicine, no matter how small the quantity can be." So these are people who observe this fast. I mean, they're waking up, you get so accustomed to taking medicine or vitamins, they're nothing at all. So that's another reason Mass was very early in the morning. Now, by the time of the Council of Constance, this is in the 1400s, so that was about 1414 to 1418, the It also referenced in the early church, there was an exception for Holy Thursday, and they again affirmed in session 13 that that was not to be observed anymore, that that one exception had phased out by that point. So when we get to the Council of Trent, this was in the late 1500s, the Catechism of the Council of Trent, published under order of Pope St. Pius V in 1566, teaches that there is to be a complete fast from all food and water, when it says, quote, "We are to approach the holy table fasting, neither having eaten nor drunk anything from the preceding midnight until the moment of Holy Communion," end quote. So it's very clear what was teaching, what was taught then. While we know that this was the universal rule, tradition also shows that over time there were very exceptions that were gradually eliminated. Just how we see in the liturgy, there was organic development over time. That's kind of what we saw, how we got to the midnight fast. Even at that time, the unintentional consumption of food and water before receiving the sacrament was not sinful. That's something to remember. Like if you accidentally drank water, you totally forgot about it, you went to receive Holy Communion, you did not commit a sin because you've forgotten about it. So you can't sin. You have to have, obviously, for mortal sin, you know, the criteria. So you weren't aware of it. You didn't do it intentionally, so it wasn't a mortal sin. And the other exception, too, that a lot of people don't talk about because it's almost a given, is viaticum. You know, you can always receive viaticum. If you're dying and you receive the Holy Eucharist for the last time, you don't have to have, you know, don't die a little bit longer. You know, we got to wait. So you can receive it at any time. So by the 1917 Code of Canon Law, at the turn of the 20th century, the Eucharistic fast is practiced under St. Pius X, continued to remain a complete absence from all food and water. The 1910 Catholic Encyclopedia testifies to it. It said, quote, "Holy Communion may be that Holy Communion may be received not only validly, but also fruitfully. Certain dispositions, both of body and of soul, are required. For the former, a person must be fasting from the previous midnight, from everything in the nature of food and drink. The general exception to the rule is viaticum, and within certain limits, the communion of the sick. In addition to the fast, it is recommended, with a view to greater worthiness, to observe bodily continence and exterior modesty in dress and appearance. The principal disposition of soul required is freedom from at least mortal sin and ecclesiastical censure. For those in a state of grievous sin, confession is necessary. This is the proving oneself referred to by St. Paul in 1 Corinthians 11:28, end quote. So the traditional Eucharistic fast of absence from all food and water, with limited exceptions, was then enshrined in the 1917 Code of Canon Law. It's in Canon 858. Such a fast applied to priests as well as to the faithful. So some people think about priests, you know, you can receive Holy Communion often, you can eat and drink whatever. That was not the case then, where it said those who have not kept the natural fast for midnight are not allowed to receive, except in danger of death or in case that it should become necessary to consume the Blessed Sacrament to safeguard it against irreverence. That was another little exception. So if somebody's coming in to steal the Blessed Sacrament to desecrate it, you could consume it, even though you've recently eaten or drank something. Now, Father Dominic Prumer, he also wrote a good book, the Handbook of Moral Theology, which was very commonly taught in seminaries for a long time. And he said there were three conditions that were required for for the character of food and drink in this context. So, for instance, when we're talking about no food and drink, he said, one, it has to be digestible, and accordingly, such things as small bones, human nails, or human hair do not violate the fast. If you accidentally eat your nail and you swallow your nail, did that violate the fast? No, that did not. And these questions did come up, so that's why people started to write about this. Two, it has to be taken exteriorly, because what is taken interiorly is not eaten or drunk in the proper sense of the word. So thus, it's not a violation of the fast to swallow your own saliva, or if you swallow your own blood. So, you know, you're bleeding in your nasal cavities, these are your teeth. If you swallow your blood, did that violate your fast? No, it did not, because you weren't eating it. And then lastly, it must be taken by the action of eating or drinking. Therefore, the fast is not violated by receiving something into the stomach that is either A, mixed with saliva, such as a few drops of water swallowed while cleaning your teeth in the morning, 2, through the action of breathing, such as when a man smokes or inhales tobacco smoke, or 3, through the injection of a nutritive substance. So people took the Eucharist fast very seriously is the point. They would actually ask, you know, I've smoked something, I think I might have swallowed something, did that violate my fast? Or I have an IV, did that violate my fast? That's what the last part was. You know, you didn't consume the liquid, so that's okay. Even if you just got off your IV, you could receive Holy Communion immediately after. It goes to show the care people thought about back then. They would actually ask, and this would have to be debated, researched, and a conclusion ultimately rendered. The 1917 Code of Canon Law also referred to a midnight fast, and he actually notes that as well, that it is unquestionably midnight at that time. He also notes six important exceptions to the Eucharistic fast. One, in order to complete the sacrifice of the Mass after the consecration of at least the bread or the wine. Two, in order to preserve the Blessed Sacrament from irreverence, as we talked about consuming it, if our Lord is going to be desecrated. Three, in order to avoid public scandal. For instance, ill repute would be incurred if the priest did not celebrate Mass, so he celebrates Mass. Four, in order to receive viaticum, the most common exception. Five, in order that Holy Communion may be given to the sick who have been confined to a bed for a month without any certain hope of speedy recovery, they may receive Holy Communion twice a week, though they have taken medicine or liquid food. Liquid food is defined as anything that is drunk, even though it is a nutritive food, such as raw eggs, but they can't be cooked. And then six, in order that the catechumens may receive Holy Communion after tasting salt during their baptisms. So very interesting, all these exceptions people talking about. You wouldn't think, like, you know, could the catechumens not receive Holy Communion after they were just baptized and they had salt and they ingested the salt from the baptism. So some of these are just seem like they make sense. You know, they fit the overarching, mindset of the Church. So, while the law requiring abstinence from all food and drink from midnight was one of universal law, there were several exceptions permitted. As I said, the most common one was viaticum. As a result, even in the centuries before the time of Pope Pius XII, the Church mandated a strict fast, a very strict fast, before reception of the Holy Eucharist, but did prudentially permit various unique exceptions. And then I talk a little bit more in the book. There was actually, theologians actually talked about for midnight Mass, you know, what should you do for midnight Mass, because you receive Holy Communion right after midnight, possibly. It's a low Mass at midnight. What should you do, because it's after midnight? And some people actually said, no sin would be committed if, you know, you ate something at 11:59 and then you went to Mass and you received Holy Communion within the hour, but they were saying it was ill-fitting for you to do so. So it was actually recommended at that time that people who were going to go to midnight Mass would stop eating anything whatsoever at 8 p.m. They said out of reverence for the Blessed Sacrament. So that was the ultimate recommendation for midnight Mass. So that even had a unique exception. And obviously, as I talked about in the last talk, and as those familiar with Christmas Eve, no, that was a day of fasting as well. So if you're fasting on Christmas Eve and you only have one meal, you kind of have to finish the meal kind of early, depending on your dinner time, you know, to thus observe that recommended 8 p.m. And that was actually instituted at a European shrine at the time, and thus the custom kind of spread from there. So that's what we have before 1953. 1953 really saw some of the first major changes where Pope Pius XII in that document in 53 said, quote, "In the future it shall be a general and common principle for all, both priests and faithful, that natural water does not break the Eucharistic fast." So, end quote. That's what he said there. Big change beforehand, actually, and I talked to people for this research, people who are old enough, who went to Catholic school as children. They would remember water fountains were covered in the morning before. The nuns would uncover them after Mass because they wouldn't want the children accidentally consuming water. So there was great care to make sure that people were not consuming any water. Because water drunk, not from brushing your teeth, but, you know, from actually consuming water, did violate the fast. So that was a big change, actually. And 4 years later, when he issued the second document, that mitigated the midnight fast from all food and from all alcoholic beverages to merely 3 hours. And as I said before, non-alcoholic beverages were subject to a one-hour fast, though water was permitted at any time. That's kind of how we got to where we are now. The unfortunate thing really is so many people don't know about that history. Don't know about the history in the West, don't know about the history in the East. Don't know that it lasted really for such a long time. Now, if the fast preceding the reception of the sacrament of the altar was based, some people argue that it, isn't worth really following that much because it's not, divine law. The church can change things. Obviously, she did. But as the, I kind of got into the details to advise the monks on what they should do, it kind of came out that even though it wasn't a thing of divine law, it became so customary for so long, it just became so, it's a part of the church, that even though one does not intentionally, sin now by eating, 2 hours before Holy Communion, there was certainly such a long history of it. It makes sense for people to voluntarily observe that. And that's kind of what all my research in fasting is about, that these are great things that our forefathers did. They loved, they observed very strictly because they had to. Now we have the ability to do so because we want to. So we can offer that up, and that has some merit, certainly. And that's kind of one of the overarching principles in kind of all these changes. St. Pius X made a number of changes to fasting days as well, that I talked about last time beforehand. No meat was ever allowed on Friday, ever. Absolutely ever. The only exception was Christmas, which started in the Middle Ages when St. Francis himself petitioned the Pope. That was the only exception, December 25th. Otherwise, you needed a papal dispensation. So St. Pius X, he actually did a number of changes. So he reduced the number of holy days of obligation from 36 to 8. So that was a significant change. He also significantly changed some things in terms of fasting and abstinence too, because he said if it's a holy day of obligation, you don't have to, you can eat meat on a Friday, which was at the time quite revolutionary to people. But even with that and with the changes under Pius XII, in 53, it was kind of like you could, but you still should, if you can, do the older. And people don't often mention the part of if you can, you should still do the older, because we get into the minimalistic attitude. Part of the reason that the Holy Eucharistic fast changed was Mass times changed. Beforehand, obviously, Mass was never allowed in the evening for a very long time. Trent talks about that. You could not have Mass basically afternoon. So basically, I think right around 1 o'clock was kind of the cutoff. Mass was not allowed in the evening. And it was actually done on an experimental basis for a little while. And as I got into the research of understanding why the Eucharistic fast changed, one of the main reasons was World War II. World War II wrecking Europe. A priest that did some research into this, he noted that in 1941, the German bishops at the time were given permission for evening masses on Sundays and weekdays as necessary. And this was also applied to prisoners of war. American priests who were serving as military chaplains and other priests serving those in the military were also given special permission of celebrating Mass up until 7:30 p.m. on Sundays and weekdays without exception. So that's also like a concept most people don't know about, like the time of Mass. Like when people ask, what time is Mass? You think, well, I'll just look in the bulletin what time Mass is. But beforehand, it was a theological question, what time is Mass? Well, Mass is always in the morning, but it depends. If it's a fasting day, we have to pray non first before we have Mass. Or it might be after Teres on Sunday. So when it fell in the divine office in terms of when Mass fit in was always in the morning, obviously. That time kind of changed. So when he's introducing this concept of really because of World War II to expand that and go out to 7:30 at night, which was quite unheard of at the time, a lot of other bishops similarly saw that and they say, we want this permission too. And so they petitioned. And such changes were in part a reason why Pope Pius XII ultimately changed the Eucharistic fast, because the idea of fasting from midnight on, when Mass is now at 8 p.m., is just simply nobody would ever receive Holy Communion at such Mass. It would be too hard. That's one of the reasons he allowed water and changed it to 3 hours was for that reason. But he still said, if you can still observe the older one, especially if you were going in the morning, you're not going to a 7:30 at night Mass, that makes sense. So ultimately, what I recommended to the monks was to voluntarily observe the older fast from midnight on, based upon all this research into the early church. Obviously, a monastic community is different than, people like us, who have other things going on. But if I did also recommend that if people are able to, if you're going to Mass early in the morning, try to at least do the 3-hour fast. Even though you don't have to, try at least to do that one. The water part, if people wanted to work up to, is a voluntarily penance. It's certainly worthwhile. It's something, though, that you don't want to necessarily go too crazy, you know, off the bat, you know, work up to it. So obviously, if you don't know what the Eucharistic fast is, it's 1 hour, so you got to observe that. You know, that is a mortal sin if you don't. If you want to, you know, try to go a little further, try to add 3 hours, but allow yourself water. If you're going to go a little further, say, maybe in those 3 hours I won't even do liquid, you know, and maybe eventually you feel called to do the older fast. And I certainly hope the monks are going to voluntarily do so. But same thing like I talked about last time, a lot of the days of penance and fasting change. They change for seemingly good reasons, an exception for these people. These people are in the field a lot. These people are sick, and then people latch onto the exception and are like, well, they got an exception, I want one. And it has nothing to do with why they got one. And then two generations pass, and this is just the way it always has been. And that's kind of what the Eucharistic fast has become. And unfortunately, I found that through talking to a number of priests, it's just actually not very talked about in catechism classes now at all. But people need to be aware of those dispositions necessary for Holy Communion. So that is a general overview of what I did in the book. As I said, I'll have it available if anybody wants one. I did talk to actually Beretta Books today, and they're going to carry it probably within 3 to 4 weeks. It is in English, it is in Polish, and it is in Spanish. I only have English with me. They are $20 each, but Beretta will have all three languages in the coming, late seven, about 3 or 4 weeks. So that's the plan. Any questions? Yes.
You mentioned smoke. I also heard that you should fast from nicotine as well. And the only times I've ever seen that is just casual YouTubers who might vape or smoke cigarettes or whatever. What do you think?
Well, I think any penance is good. I certainly would think of preparation beforehand. It probably wouldn't be appropriate. It did not violate the fast, though. So people would smoke before, and that was very clear immediately before, and you could smoke. Even chewing tobacco was allowed, and people would spit it out. So as long as you spit it out, you didn't, ingest it. That actually was quite common, actually, in some places. There was also that's more like recommendation area. There was also recommendations some saints actually gave for a voluntary fast after Holy Communion. You know, after you receive Holy Communion, try not to eat anything for another hour. You know, really recall our Lord has entered into you and be thankful for that. I mean, obviously his physical presence persists for some time. Theologians say about 15 minutes in the body. So he is actually physically in you. But carry it on a little bit further, a voluntary fast afterwards. So some of what, the church talks about is law, you can't do this, you can't do this. Some is, I guess you could. You could smoke on your way in, but should you? Would you? Probably not.
Yeah. And I guess this is just this is kind of a matter of opinion. Mm-hmm. And I'm asking your opinion. Do you think we have a right now? Or do you think that, in your perfect world, we should go back? We should revert to one of the previous fasts that was instituted?
Yes, I think so. Yeah. I think nowadays the 3 hour at a minimum should be done, is what I would think. Midnight, preferably, it was done for so long. But along with that goes to offer earlier masses for people, early, 3 a.m., 4 a.m., some people. And then you have the rest of the day to relax, too. So, but it kind of goes hand in hand. The mass time I talk about much more in the book. It was a big deal, when he changed the mass times. But one of the reasons he changed Eucharist fast was because of the mass time. So if you want to go back to the earlier fast and make it accessible for people to receive our Lord often, you have to, up the mass times early.
And sorry, just one final one. Mm-hmm. In regards to dress and modesty and intention, as kind of a younger guy and as someone who grew up very, very Novus Ordo and stuff, I see it wouldn't be uncommon to see something like a hood at mass.
Mm-hmm.
And so would you kind of consider jeans and a hoodie not good enough for communion? Or
Do you see what I'm getting at?
Yeah, yeah. I mean, I do think so. I recently wrote an article for the Fatima Center's website. They're going to publish soon regarding some things regarding like those kind of topics. Mm-hmm. And I actually went back to what kind of the Holy See taught in the 1930s regarding general principles of modesty. So, like when you ask those questions, some people get a little caught up in like finer details, like some places, you know, in the past might have had a list of here's, you know, men's requirements, you have to wear a tie. I don't think that's necessary, you know, to wear a tie, because I think a tie is a particular art of clothing that style changes. It's almost like saying don't wear, you know, the color yellow because it's too bright, you know, like it wouldn't make sense. But general principles of modesty of, for instance, they actually talked at length for women about women should not only cover their heads, but also like the length of sleeves, you know, to not have short sleeves, to have a sleeve of a certain length, to have, you know, skirts of a certain length. Those were general overarching principles. So I think the same overarching principles could, you know, be said for Holy Communion, you know. So I don't think there's necessarily anything wrong with a hoodie and jeans in in theory. I guess it all comes in the particulars, you know, how they end up looking.
Thank you. Mm-hmm. I guess it would be hard too, because different cultures have different types of attire too.
Exactly. So. Yeah. Yeah. Even the church's liturgy traditionally has had differences. In Japan, for instance, because the emperor, how he was revered, the priest actually wears a very special hat traditionally during Mass in Japan, which he does not take off even during the consecration, because the emperor also wears a similar hat. So it shows the dignity of the priest, very unique to that particular culture. So like some cultures do have that appropriation, and it means something quite significant for them. So to say like men should always have their head removed, you know, no exception whatsoever, would violate those principles that they do, because they're doing so to honor our Lord in the priest. Anything else?
Like, when you did your research on like ancient Greek and Latin documents, are those kind of like available online, or did you, like, where do you find those?
Most are available online or through people I know that I got, and there's good services you can use to, you know, translate some of those into English. But sometimes you still need to talk to somebody a little more native in that to try to, especially the Greek. Because ancient Greek is not the same as modern Greek. Okay. All right, thank you.